All right. 1 John 5, we are nearing the end of the book. We'll have one more sermon, Lord willing, next week and finish this series on the epistles of John. But here, 1 John 5, verse 6 to 13, we get to the purpose statement of the book. Finally, in the very end, John does it a little bit differently. You could argue that there's a purpose statement in the beginning, and I'm fine with that. They kind of bookend the entire letter. But really, throughout the ages, the question of who Jesus is has been debated. It's been ignored. It's been ridiculed. But it's also been believed. And that's what John is going to hone in on. Jesus promises that those who genuinely seek him will find him. It's promised in the Old Testament. It's promised in the New Testament. And this passage is going to answer the question of who Jesus is. In fact, it's going to start with the word who. Well, not the very first word in our English version. But if you look at verse 6, it says, "This is he who came." And that word who there, it literally means the one and only. So he's starting with this really bold statement. We know he is the one who is the only Redeemer. In fact, the whole section we're going to look at today is really just about the authority or the witness of Jesus Christ. We'll start with the earthly witness of Christ. And it's not even so much Jesus himself as the witness, but others witnessing of Christ. We know from the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the same from the beginning to the end. He has no end, no beginning, no ending. John chapter 1, verse 12. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He is from the Godhood. He is God in the flesh. John 1, verse 14. He is in unity with the Father and with the Spirit. They are one. John 8, verse 14. John 13, verse 3. And John 18, verse 37. All say the same thing. Well, 1 John is going to just continue that same thought. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and the witness of Jesus has been consistent through all of time and across every platform that God has been involved in. And so this witness of Jesus is clear, and John is going to kind of end the book by focusing on that clear truth. He's calling our focused attention to walk with Jesus. And in doing this, we will have full assurance of salvation. Now, I understand that assurance is something that we can battle with at times. That's why John's writing the book. The whole purpose of this epistle is to give the people of this church who are under attack from false teachers, and they're kind of new in their faith, or a lot of them really are kind of baby Christians. And he's trying to assure them that if their faith is in Christ and not themselves, if their faith is in the work of salvation that Christ accomplished, not their own work, then they can have full assurance. And so he starts with this earthly ministry or earthly witness of Christ. And if you would, we're just going to read the whole section, verses 6 through 13, all as one unit. So would you read with me? Starting in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For there is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And here's the statement, the purpose statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I realize there's a lot of language that is redundant. John does not use vast vocabulary like Paul might use, but John is clear in what he's saying. And so he starts here with the mission of Jesus Christ. And the mission of Jesus Christ, we know it's clear. It was to redeem the fallen world from sin. The whole Bible is clear on this. 2 Timothy, I love 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So before the problem of sin even entered the world, God knew it would happen, and he had the solution already prepared. The very first presentation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a promise that God would handle sin, right? Satan would crush or would bite at Christ on the cross, but Jesus Christ would crush Satan when he rose from the dead. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the Bible, declares the mission of Jesus Christ. The other passage I really love is Colossians 1:19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, and him alone, I should add, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And so we are glad, we are privileged, we are pleased to know that we have peace with God, not by our own efforts, not by the things that we say or do or think, but solely because of the work and the mission of Jesus Christ. And this mission was the physical coming. In fact, verse 6, this is he who, that one and only, came. And I don't love Greek. I've told you that before, but once in a while I kind of like Greek. And I like Greek here because this is in the present aorist tense. And this is my favorite tense because it means it's an event that happened in the past, and it happened and it altered time from that point on because it never has an ending. It never changes. So Christ, when he came and he offered redemption on the cross, that event altered time forever and it can never be undone. It is perfect and continuous for the rest of time. That's the work of Jesus Christ. And so when it says he came, that's what it means. He came in the past and it altered the future and it will never end. What he did will never end. Now there's a lot of debate in what we're going to study today. There's a lot of debate actually. And I'm going to skip a lot of that debate because it doesn't matter. In fact, there's a lot of debate here in verse 6 over what the water and the blood mean. And some people say, well, the water is talking about the baptism of Christ. Some others say, well, the water is talking about like physical birth when he was born, his birth in Bethlehem. Other people say, well, it's when his side was pierced and the blood and the water came out. It doesn't matter because all theologians, they might argue about what the water and the blood mean, but they all agree it's meaning redemption. It's talking about the mission of Jesus Christ to provide redemption to the world. So they love to have, right? Theologians love to have little arguments about this word and that word, but they all agree it means the same thing. Well, good. Then let's just talk about what it means, the work of Jesus Christ. And so baptism, it might be the most common one or the shedding of blood. It doesn't really matter. The historical fact stands, and this is where the epistle of John is making a progressive argument. And he's arguing that the mission of God was clear. In fact, it's so clear that historically, it's undisputed. Do you realize there are 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that are out, have been discovered, and I'm sure that number is growing all the time. The next most historic document of all time historic, meaning not present day, but going back in history, would be Homer's Iliad. There's almost 2,000 copies or fragments of that. There's 12 times as much of the Bible than Homer's Iliad. So there's just a plethora of documentation about the work of Jesus Christ. There's 14 independent extra-biblical historians who talk about the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. These aren't even necessarily people who believe, but they've documented as a historical fact. Other religions and religious manuscripts agree that Jesus lived and even rose from the dead. And there's not a relevant historian who denies the existence of Jesus and that he lived a superb life. Whether they believe he's God or not is a different matter. Here's my point. Even secular society agrees Jesus changed the world. But that's not a very good testimony for us, because we have a better testimony. We have a far greater testimony than just a bunch of sinful people. And we have the testimony of God's work on the earth. His mission was confirmed physically that he was the Redeemer. So we have the New Testament. We have all these manuscripts. We have the historical evidence that Jesus walked on the earth. He performed miracles. He preached. He cared deeply about people. He was crucified on a cross and rose again. That's better than secular historians even. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, while Jesus is being baptized, suddenly a voice speaks from heaven, and it's God, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so God confirms at the very beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. Even John the Baptist points to Jesus as he's approaching and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So there were plenty of vocal tellings or testimonies that Jesus is the Christ and that he came to redeem the world. Not only that, it's confirmed by the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." This references the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, the life of the disciples, the life of the believers. The book of Acts is an entire book just documenting the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of believers, people who've been transformed by the word and ministry, the mission of redemption by Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus promised that after he departed, he would send the Comforter who would come. And he would work in believers. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of fear. But you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so there's believers are literally living testimonies of Christ and his work of transformation. And the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the believers is a constant evidence that Jesus is not just a good teacher, that people didn't just get a little bit better because he rubbed off on them, but he transforms and changes their lives and fills them with divine nature that can only come from God. There's also the unity of God. Now, verse 7 and 8 is also very controversial. I also don't care that much that it's controversial. And here's why. It is really controversial. In fact, Erasmus, who translated and compiled Greek manuscripts, in his first two editions didn't even put verse 7 in. Because he didn't find it in any of his manuscripts. And later it was found in other manuscripts, and then under pressure in his third edition, he put it in. Okay, that doesn't really matter, because verse 7 and verse 8, and even Erasmus would agree with this, verse 7 and 8 are saying the same thing. At worst, it's redundant. But I don't even think it's that redundant. And so it's in agreement. Verse 7, let's just read verse 7 together. I got to get my eyes to adjust here all of a sudden. Verse 7. Still can't find it. There we go. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. That whole section is added, or believed to be added, but then here's where it picks up. No one argues about the next part. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now listen, both verses are citing the unity of the Trinity. So it doesn't really matter to me if you think seven goes or doesn't go in it. Verse 7 is talking about the unity of God in heaven. Verse 8 is talking about the unity of God on earth. Is God united on heaven and on earth? I believe so. So, okay, fine. Put it in, don't put it in. It doesn't matter because it's saying the same thing. The witness of the Trinity is mirrored in heaven as it is on earth. The multiplicity of witness makes it reliable and authentic. If you were to go to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, two witnesses who agree are in perfect agreement is valid in court as evidence. Well, how about three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, on earth and in heaven? By the way, the language is very reminiscent, isn't it, of other things that God has said? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pointed the wrong way, sorry. Doesn't matter, he's united on earth, he's united in heaven, and he says the same thing in both places. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he came to redeem mankind. That's the point. So we can have all kinds of debate about whether it's this or whether it's that. It doesn't matter to me. How about we just live out our faith in the world that God has given us? Because that's what he's called us to do. He's called us to be living testimonies. And so this is testimony of the transformative power of Jesus Christ in the blood of believers. And Christ shed his blood on the cross. And so he's speaking of these things. He's demonstrating his witness on earth, his witness in heaven. He's demonstrated it through us, through believers' baptism. We are constantly, in every aspect of our life, to be a confessor of the work of Jesus Christ in transformation. Sometimes we do a poor job of that. Sometimes we do a good job of that. But it's amazing that over 2,000 years, millions, billions of people have consistently shown God changes hearts. That's not an accident. That's not a phenomenon. That is the work of God and the work of God alone. And so we demonstrate his atonement when we speak and live a life of effectual work, when we allow him to work in us. When we verbalize that, when we have a baptism and we demonstrate it in baptism, when we have the Lord's Supper, which I think we're going to have next week, we are remembering those things. We are constantly declaring that God has come and dwelt among us, and he has changed the world, that he alone redeems sinners. So John's point is not complex. God has maintained a consistent witness of Jesus Christ, not just in the first century, but all through the church age to the current day. And he places heavy emphasis on this. We are to be living testimonies of God. We are to be the ones displaying God's great commission to the world around us. But there's assurance here as well. And this is the point that John's driving at. You and I, we are prone to doubting at times. But the continued work of the Holy Spirit in broken people for thousands of years, God has used broken, sinful people to proclaim his glory. What an encouragement that should be to us, that he can also use us, broken people. And so we should have incredible confidence in the work of God, but also the witness of God. And so he's progressed here. There's the witness of Jesus Christ on earth, which is the witness in time of Jesus doing his work, the witness of us and first century believers to us, living testimonies. But there's an even better witness than that, and that's the witness of God himself. God has witnessed of Jesus' work, and all the witnesses listed are ordained by God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we have a greater witness, he tells us. In verse 9, if you would read it with me, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, I know as a small boy in 1986, I sat and listened to Mrs. McKenzie in my Sunday school, and she was a good witness of Jesus Christ. And my little sinful heart had to reckon or come to terms with the truth about who I really was. She was a faithful witness. She seemed like she was 100 then, so she's probably dead now. Her witness is over. Maybe. I mean, she might have been like 40. I have no idea. Let's assume her witness is over, but God's witness still stands. We come and go. Maybe the person who led you to the Lord, I'm sure you're thankful for them. Maybe they're gone. Maybe their witness and their time is done, but God's witness still stands. And it's entirely trustworthy. It's greater than the witness of men. Can I ask you a question? Did God ever verbally witness of the work of Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, we already talked about one. At the baptism of Jesus Christ goes, he demonstrates to us that we need to align with the message of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Everyone must repent. Jesus agrees with that message. So he is baptized, not because he needs sins atoned for, but he's in agreement with the message of John. And you should be in agreement with the message of John. And so he demonstrates that to us. And when he comes up out of the water, not only has Jesus demonstrated it, but God demonstrates it by declaring with a booming voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. All parts of the Trinity present and confirming the truth. And we say at times, very foolishly, "I wish God would just speak to me, then I would listen." Well, God didn't just speak at the baptism. God also spoke at the transfiguration. Now, there weren't as many people there, but there again, God declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on top of that, the Passion Week, just days before he was going to be crucified, God speaks from heaven to a giant crowd in Jerusalem, and he says this in John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And he's saying that rhetorically. He does not want to be saved from that hour. He wants to go to the cross. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus is saying, it's not like I want to die on the cross, but I need to die on the cross, so I will. "God, glorify your name." And when Jesus says that, there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken." And you know what? Jesus tells the crowd, "He didn't speak that for my sake. He spoke it for your sake." Hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people heard God speak. Also, God spoke not verbally, but visually at the cross. When Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, and the sky is darkened, and the veil is rent from top to bottom, and a great earthquake occurs, and the graves open up, and people rise, I'd say that's a pretty good testimony that something incredible just happened. And God spoke over and over and over again. Can I ask you, is hearing the voice of God from heaven a good enough witness for everyone? Should be. But later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, Stephen is being stoned to death, and he looks and he sees Jesus Christ, and he describes heaven to everyone. And what happens? The religious leaders stop their ears, cover their eyes, and scream out for Stephen to stop. They do not want to hear the message of redemption. How sad that is. Faith is troublesome for many people. It's even difficult for people who readily admit that they need Christ and place their faith in Christ. And the reason is faith is too often connected with our feelings, and we wonder, do I have enough? Did I say the right thing? Did I mean it? Did I really, really mean it? And we tie it to our feelings. I am so glad that Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes our salvation, not us. You don't earn it by saying the right words. You don't earn it by meaning it enough. Christ is the one who gives us salvation. Our faith is not in anything we do. Our faith must be in Christ and Christ alone. He alone does all the work of salvation. And you know what? That takes so much off of us. You are not responsible for your own righteousness or earning your own righteousness, because you can't. Now you're responsible for humbling yourself and falling down before Christ and admitting that is true. And you're responsible for how you respond to the message of redemption. This should actually encourage us. This should help those who struggle with assurance, because your salvation wasn't in your hands in the first place. And even after you get saved, it's not your responsibility either. It's only Christ. Christ is the one who changes us. And more often we should cry like the father in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. What a great statement that is. You realize what he's saying? He believes Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only one who can redeem him. But he has doubts still. He struggles to act out on his faith, and he needs God's help. Boy, that should be our cry. He had simple saving faith, but continued faith to combat the trouble of life was still needed. I don't want anyone to needlessly doubt their salvation, their faith today. Rather, I want you to make full assurance that your faith is focused on Christ. And so we have the witness of God within believers. So God's witness, it's in heaven, it's on earth. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, all witnessing the same thing, but it's also in us now, currently. You have, if you are a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and he should be confirming these things within you. And so there's a human response. Verse 10, read verse 10 with me. He who believes, and if you wanted to write that out in the full literal version, it would be he who is the one who is believing. It's kind of wordy, but that's what it means. He who is in continued believing, or he who is in the process of believing in the Son of God, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And so there's a human response here, and the emphasis is on the individual. It's personal. And they're exercising their faith. He who is believing. It's an action verb. Believe, by the way, occurs three times. And all three of them, they're related to the heart focus. It's a personal commitment. And it involves a shift or a movement in knowledge that produces movement to Christ in relationship. In other words, we would just say we join in agreement with God. This is what makes salvation so simple. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to say a certain prayer or a number of Hail Marys. You don't have to go to church. You don't even have to pray out loud. You don't have to talk to anyone about it. You simply need to agree with God about what is true. And what is true is that you and I are sinners and we are depraved. There is nothing good in us. We could never earn our own salvation. We must trust Christ and Christ alone. It's that simple. I'm not saying it's easy, because how many of us love to admit the depths of our own sin? I mean, guaranteed, half of you sinned this morning when you came in and you said, it's cold in here. Why can't we keep this auditorium cold or warm? We can keep it cold. Well, maybe because it was -5 last night. All right? It's cold outside and we complain. Coffee isn't up to my satisfaction here. Right? We complain or we're grumpy or whatever. We've all sinned already this morning. In word, in thought, in deed. We need redemption. And so it's simple. It's agreeing that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. It's agreeing that Christ alone can save you and joining Him through humble acceptance of salvation. And listen, if you're here today and you have not agreed with God about your sin, I urge you to make a careful and calculated decision today. A decision to humbly admit that you are not good enough for God. That you're a sinner and you need Christ to forgive you. That's salvation. And it's nothing we do. I mmean, I was 6 and a half, almost 7 when I accepted Christ as my Savior. How much could I know? Not very much. But I could know those things. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I needed a Savior. Thank God I was still humble enough to admit it. May we all be that humble. You need Christ to forgive your sins, and it only takes simple faith. You must count the cost of denying yourself, the cost of, you might lose relationships, you might offend people. You might be humiliated in admitting your own sin, in the depths of your own sin. You might have to admit, you will have to admit, you love yourself too much. Those are all costly. But if you're here today and you're ready to repent of all this, you don't need to wait till the end. We're not going to have a come up to the front invitation. You need to have a conversation with Christ about your heart. And you need to humble yourself. And when we do that, as believers, we know the result is a new birth, this witness of Christ inside of us. The Holy Spirit comes, we use phrases like Jesus lives in our heart, right? The Holy Spirit indwells us, and He convicts us, and He convinces us. He regenerates us from within. He gives us a new nature. In fact, John's already 2 times talked about that very thing. He's planted a seed in us. In chapter 5, look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's had salvation planted inside of him. He goes on, everyone who loves him, who begot, that's to come alive, also loves him who is begotten of him. He said it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. I just look over the next page and it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. It's been planted in inside of him. We have this new birth. A believer no longer has freedom to ignore God. And by this, I mean that we constantly ignore God's promptings, but we fall under conviction when we do it. You as a Christian, this is why it's about assurance. This whole passage, the whole book is about assurance. And it doesn't always seem that way. But listen, if you have God living inside of you, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you cannot live in sin and remain happy. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you. And you can try to ignore the Holy Spirit, and you can try to push the promptings of the Holy Spirit away, but you're going to hear them. And He prompts us to live righteously. We can ignore it. We can turn Him down. But if we do that, we will lose our joy as Christians. and we turn into miserable creatures. You ever met a miserable Christian? Do you want to be around them? The witness is rejected. It can be rejected in a small sense by believers. It's rejected totally by unbelievers. Unbelievers can live for themselves. They can pursue their own desires. They can remain immune to the spiritual promptings. In fact, they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. So they don't have the conviction of God, the convincing of God, the prompting of God. They're perfectly content to run headlong into sin and run to hell. In fact, they would prefer if you don't bring spiritual things up with them. But not the Christian. The Christian has the assurance of the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And it's confirmed by the Son. And that prompting occurs, it happens, and we cannot be content in our sin. And so we have this confident assurance. We're going to come back to that in a minute. We have this confident assurance of eternal life, that Christ defeated death. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. And we're going to move quickly to the end. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so we represent Christ because we have Him. I don't know if you notice in this passage, we've talked about it a little bit before, the personal pronouns of 1 John. It is an incredibly personal book. You, we, over and over again. And verse 13 is going to bring that to a conclusion. Verse 13 is going to act, it's personal, but it's going to act as an invitation. And from that point on, it's not personal. The letter isn't personal anymore. We represent Christ because we have Him. Christ lives in us. And this is what is being emphasized, of being born, of being given. Do you ever feel like you can't get away with sin? Oh, you might escape the consequence for a while, but as I said earlier, you're kind of miserable. This isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing. It's a gift from God that we cannot continue in sin and be happy. It's a gift from God that protects us from further danger, and it protects us from God's glory. And so I just ask you right now, before we continue with this thought, what has God spoken to you of lately that needs his attention in your life? Don't ignore those things. I remind you of David. David sins greatly. He lives for 8-9 months maybe even a little bit more. Nobody really knowing his sin, people guessing that something was wrong, but they didn't know. And he was miserable. Then he writes Psalm 51, and as he writes Psalm 51, he has a lengthy confession of his sin. And finally, he gets to verse 14. You know what he says in verse 14? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He lost his joy in God. And that's what sin does in our life. And so listen, if you have the prompting of God, you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, that's a good evidence that God's working. Don't take that lightly. And so John's going to conclude the letter with a purpose statement, but I told you earlier there was a purpose statement at the beginning. They kind of bookend the book. And I want you just read it with me. It's super simple. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Notice the language of what we've been talking about in 1 John 1, verse 4. He says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Is it irony or precision from God that that's how he starts the book and that's what he's driving to at the end? Let's read verse 13 now of chapter 5. I know you had to turn. "These things I write to you," verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, "these things I write to you that your joy may be full." And then he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which I would say is the real purpose, the culminating, concluded thought, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so we have the witness here of John. Verse 13. I like, as a pastor, I like this. When you're studying and you're looking for the purpose statement of a book, 1 John, favorite purpose statement. These things I have written so that. That's a good paper right there. That purpose statement is easy to find. Here it is. Here's why I've written this whole long epistle. By the way, there's two more, right? 2 John and 3 John, one to the church or a lady who hosts the church, and to the pastor, and now this 1 John, and they're all written for one purpose, that you as followers of Christ would walk with God and have full assurance of your faith. That's the purpose. All these letters are so that you know the truth and it gives you assurance. And so from this point on, John's going to drop the personal singular pronouns and he speaks to the entire group because salvation, it is personal, but it's an open invitation to all. Listen, God does not want you to doubt. That's it. That's my whole sermon on verse 13. No, you can have working knowledge, knowledge that's alive and working inside of you that God loves you. And that he redeemed you. And this week, when you struggle with sin, it's because you're still a sinner. But when God convicts you, and he's talking to your heart, and he's prompting you to get things right, that's evidence that he's alive inside of you. Have assurance that God is working in you. God doesn't want us to doubt. He wants you to be fully confident. And as I said, too often we trust ourselves rather than the spiritual work of God. That's why he's constantly in this book, he's called us precious ones, little children, my children. This continued reminder of our need for fellowship to walk with him. The denial of close communion with God results in feelings of unrest. But close companionship and walking with Christ gives full assurance. The world declares that these things are not true. Our emotions blur the lines of what is true, but the witness of God is sure. It is clear. It is consistent through all of history. And remember that God calls us and he equips us to be faithful, that we are living testimonies of his love and grace. So trust the work of God. Trust his call. And walk with him. I'm going to admit something right now. I was not really eager to preach this series on 1 John when I began. I did it because I haven't gone through it yet. That's it. That's the only reason I initially said I should probably preach through 1 John because I've never preached through 1 John here. And I'm like, but it's such a simple book. It's just about walk. Walk with God, walk with God, walk with God. I am so glad that I've done it. It amazes me. I've gotten more comments about this simple book than all the other preaching I've done. And it's because the truth, easy to hear, hard to do. Walking with God is what protects you spiritually. Walking with God is what makes you victorious in life. Walking with God is what gives you assurance. Walking with Christ is where our victory is. I think the reason it was so important is because too often we have all this knowledge. We have a very knowledgeable church and we got all this knowledge. Knowledge isn't going to help you if you don't apply it. Walking with Christ, simple communion is what will make you victorious as a Christian. And may that resonate in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so need this message, this reminder. If we sit down every day and we read our Bibles, oh, that can be good. But if we don't walk with you when we read, then it was empty and fruitless, maybe even harmful. Because we put our trust in the thing we did. Lord, help us. We plead, help us to remember that walking with you is close fellowship. And if we love you, we will spend time with you. And we will let you freely work on our hearts. Lord, I pray if there's some here who've been convicted about an aspect of their life and they've been resisting you, ignoring you, trying to silence the promptings, that, Lord, they would be tender to your call. And if there's someone here who does not know you as their Savior, it is so hard to humble ourselves and admit that we're not good enough. But if they're here today and they don't know you as their Savior, I pray they would be willing to admit that. Lord, I pray they'd even be willing to admit it, not just to you, but to someone else, so that someone could come alongside them and share with them the message of salvation. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this book, and we're not done yet. May you continue to feed our hearts with the truth from this epistle. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.